We've been looking at the Mosaic Law, and one of the premises that we're using is that, well, let's just read it from Scripture. Turn to Galatians, the third chapter, Galatians, the third chapter. I think I want the fourth chapter. Yeah, the fourth chapter and the 21st verse. This has been one of our premises. Tell me, those that desire to be under the law do not hear with comprehension the law. And what we're trying to do is expose you, and we're not going to, today will be the last day, that we'll look into the minutiae of the law. But I want you to be overburdened with the amount the law is. I was looking up at the rabbinical interpretations of the law, and we think there's 10 commandments, but the tradition, which is that there's 603 commandments in the Old Testament, and I think something like 1,500 to 2,500 statutes. So that's why they had to have lawyers to figure it all out, because it was so complicated. So today we'll look at a little more minutia in the law. We'll do some comparison in the New Testament. Then, Lord willing, we'll in the coming weeks look at some of the paramount figures in the Old Testament and look at them from New Testament point of view. I will say ahead of time, do not take your New Testament values and impute them to the Old Testament people. David was not a Christian. However, God calls him in Acts a man after his own heart. And so even though he behaved very, from Christian values, very differently than is expected of us, in a different time, in a different era, in a different dispensation, he was a man after God's own heart. So that's very important to put things where they belong in time. Before we look into the Word, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we appreciate and thank you profusely for the ability and the privilege to look to your Word, where we get our spiritual food. Just as we need physical food on a regular basis, we need spiritual food as well. And we ask that we not just eat this spiritual food, so to speak, but we also put it into practice and have from it gain spiritual energy. And we'd ask that we do that and as we look to your Word today. Amen. So then another viewpoint that we're going to look at while we're in the book of Galatians as we look at the Old Testament, if you'll turn back to the third chapter in the 10th verse, the law was a curse. I've never been involved with anybody that purposely put themselves under a curse. And those that put themselves under law are putting themselves under the curse. Now, the word cursed in the Bible doesn't mean blankety blank. In the way it's used here, it means doomed. That it's a doomed thing or something that is gloomy. So in Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't just piecemeal the law. And so when people go back and misapply that which is in the Old Testament and put it for today, they not only don't understand it, they are violating one of the tenets of the Old Testament, and that is that they use it all. Jesus said, complete unit. Keep your finger here because I want to, oh no, let's go down to the, let's go over then to the fifth chapter in the first verse and compare it to now, and then we'll go back to Deuteronomy, a verse I've been meaning to point out to you recently. In Galatians 5:1, we read a difference, and this is a contrast. I just read to you that the law is one of doom. and that you don't understand the law if you want to put yourself under it. But in Galatians 5:1, we see the contrast. Stand therefore in the liberty. This word for liberty has the connotation of emancipation. In other words, a freedom from slaveship. In the liberty wherein Christ hath liberated us, and this again has the idea of not being under slavery, but and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage, and in this context, the bondage of the law. So if somebody wants to go back under the law, they want to be slave. Now, you're actually slave to at least two things if you go under law. One is you're a slave to the sin nature, because in Romans, the 7th chapter, and the 7th through 11th verses, Paul says that he didn't know how prevalent and how dominant the sin nature was until there were rules. And once there were rules, and he quotes the Old Testament, he says, thou shalt not covet. And until there were rules, he didn't know just how persuasive the sin nature was. And so you not only are going back under the slavery of the penalty, of all the penalties of death in the Old Testament, if you put yourself under law, but you are also putting yourself as slavery to the sin nature. One of the things we're liberated from in the New Testament is we're liberated from the dominance, not completely from it yet, but from the dominance of the sin nature. And so it's a sad thing. Now, another thing I want to point out, I'm not going to go there because of time, that I did hit at the two Sundays in a row, but I didn't completely develop. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I come not to do away with the law or to cast away the law, but to fulfill it. And I tried to show you last week, I don't know if I developed it correctly, but I want to bring that to some closure before we start a new subject today, that he not only fulfilled the law by being the first human being that actually never broke the law, but he also fulfilled the law by being, and I gave it to you in your notes, he became our mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is no longer in the temple. Mercy seat meaning place of satisfaction. Now, Christ himself is the place of satisfaction, and that has to do with sin. We haven't developed this yet. I got to look at my notes for 10 years. But now, when a sin is forgiven, there's a sprinkling of blood up in the third heaven of Jesus' blood, and that sprinkling doesn't cover over sin like the atonement of the Old Testament, but that sprinkling allows the sin to be sent away in God's from God's point of view. And so he becomes our mercy seat. If you go under law, what are you saying? You want a mercy seat down here. When you know that you're liberated from the law, your mercy seat is up there. I think I'll take the one up there. Okay, I don't have to kill a bunch of sheep and goats and heifers and bulls for my mercy seat, because it's the one sin for all sacrifice. The second way that we're pointing out, many, many ways he fulfilled the law, is he becomes our Passover. Remember, the Passover was a memorial of a deliverance from Egypt. Now, we're not delivered from the slave ship of Egypt, but here in the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, we're delivered from the slave ship of the sin nature as well as the penalties of the law. Now, one other verse, and then we'll start a new subject. If you go back to Deuteronomy 4, I think it is, Deuteronomy 4, there's another verse that, you know, we have two verses in Galatians that say you cannot just take part of the law, you have to take all of it. And in Deuteronomy, you also have that in the 4th chapter and verse 2. Now, in verse 1, it talks about the statutes and judgments. The statutes and judgments cannot be divorced from the Ten Commandments. And in the 2nd verse of Deuteronomy 4, it says, you shall not add to the word which I commanded you, neither shall you diminish or take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. So it's not an option to just take some of it and not all of it. I'm going to tell you something, and we have two New Testament examples, which I'm not going to get into today, but most people that want to quote, and I'm just dealing with Christians, that want to go back under the law, they not only modify the law, and in Romans 14, a guy couldn't make the transition from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and wanted to stay under the dietary rules of the Old Testament, but he liked them so much he even added to it. So what people do when they want to go out back under the law, they start making up additional rules to the law. So they subtract some of them and add others. And once the heresy of misapplication of Scripture is allowed, let me give you a verse for that. It's over in 2 Timothy. Let's do that, because I'm dealing with a problem right now, not in this church, but in another area, where 2 Timothy 2, this is some guys are not denying the resurrection of Christ, but they're going to deny that his resurrection has a direct reference to your physical resurrection. In other words, they spiritualized the resurrection of saints. And they are probably saved, we hold, because in the first book to Timothy and here in the second book, Paul is punishing them with his apostolic power and authority, in a sense of trying to correct them. And look what heresy does. Verse 17, second chapter of 2 Timothy. And their word, this is their heresy, actually in some places a perversion of what they were doing, will eat or feed as doth a canker. This is probably talking about gangrene, and in the old times before penicillin, if you got gangrene, you had to start whacking off the part of your body that had gangrene, because it would what? Spread. And that was one of the main ways that people died during the Civil War, because they would get shot in the foot, and all of a sudden gangrene would set in, and that's why a lot of people had crutches after the Civil War. So when we get real, and some would say, when I get real blunt, some would say abrasive, my wife would say it, about people who are teaching things wrong, this is the reason, because one little heresy doesn't just sit by itself. That's what the verse says. It's always, so if somebody is misapplying and wants to go back under law, and if you show, now it could be out of ignorance, but if you show them, and you show them according to Scripture once, and then you show them twice, and you show them from Scripture, and then they refuse to see it from Scripture, the third time, get away from them. That's Scripture, because it's called three strikes, you're out. Actually, in Scripture, it's two strikes, you're out. They changed that in baseball. But here, and we're going to see in the Old Testament, it was with the women today. I hate to tell you, it's a bad day for women back here in the Old Testament. But so have forbearance with me when I go after people that are teaching it wrong. And then you don't assume I'm teaching it right. You look at the Bible and make sure I'm teaching it right. Okay? But we're not going to put up with that stuff, because you cannot. And that whole concept is true in the New Testament. When Paul and the Holy Spirit write stuff, and when James, Peter, Jude, and John come along and supplement that New Testament truth. Did I leave somebody out? Peter, when they come along and supplement that New Testament truth, don't add to it, but you can't take away from it. It's actually exactly what God wanted us to have. That's why it's so stupid for people in churches to have revelatory gifts today. Well, he has a gift of prophecy. I remember I'll give you an example that's almost on the ludicrous side. When I was in San Francisco in the school district, there was a woman who happened to belong to Jim Jones. And we didn't know Jim Jones. You know who Jim Jones? We didn't know how crazy that fool was at the time. And in fact, his temple was about three blocks from where Barbara's school was and where I used to be on Fillmore. Jim, and she, I seemed to somehow always get in with the cooks. And she was a cook at a school, and in those days they would cook all the food originally. People actually ate real food and at the school. And she came and she told me, Jim prophesied that the speed limit, this is when that incompetent president we had changed the speed limit from 65 to 55. And before he ever did that, Jim Jones prophesied it was going to happen. Now, I'm not quite clear how that helped anybody's spiritual life. What I'm doing is saying there is no prophecy today because we have the complete revelation. We have all the information we need to live a Christ-like life. You cannot add to it. And that principle of the Old Testament, don't add to it, don't take away from it, is also true of the New Testament. So just with that concept, you can realize that how haywire a lot of things are. Now, I apologize in a sense. No, I don't. I'll pretend to apologize for what we're going to do now. We took a phrase from this great philosopher, James Brown, soul singer. And he had a song, I think it was in the 70s, called It's a Man's World. And when you read the Old Testament, I did that on purpose. When you read the Old Testament, you will not see the Christian value of a woman in the New Testament. You just won't see it. You can go back there and try and put it in, but it's not there. So when people say we value women in the United States because of Judeo-Christian tradition, no. It's because of the Christian tradition. Okay? So I'm going to kind of rub your face in it a little bit here, but it's an adult class, and there's some sensitive material which I'll try to be careful with. I believe this is what the nation Israel had to do. I do not believe that this is what we should do, okay? And in fact, if men behave this way in the New Testament, we're going to show them the door if they belong to this church, okay? That's how strong we are on this. Now, if you turn to Genesis, and I'm going to belabor this because our society's having trouble with it, and I'm glad. Now, I'm happy society's having trouble with it because it makes us realize we're different. We don't have to be comfortable in this world, okay? So let's look at Genesis 2:24. You can't get any clearer than this. And I'm going to, it's an adult class, so we'll tell you how it tists. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave, that's copulation, unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So from God's point of view, Richie and Barbara are two. From our point of view, we're two. From God's point of view, we're one. And by the way, that tells you what marriage is. When you go to a wedding, you're really going to the celebration that the wedding's going to occur if they're Christians later on. In Scripture, this is how you can understand John 2. In Scripture, they got married first. They cleaved first. And then it was planned. And then the next day they had the celebration. It's called the wedding feast. Okay, so I'm not suggesting anything. I'm just telling you what the custom is. Now, if you want to mark this down, you also have the definition of a man and a woman in Ephesians 5:31 and in Matthew 19, which we're going to look at in just a minute. Now, under law, there were provisions for a man to marry a woman from a country that they conquered. Now, you can read this all you want, but nowhere do I see in this passage we're going to look at where the woman had any choice. Okay? Except maybe to be appealing, or she'd get kicked out the door. Okay? So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. And when you go to war against your enemy, and the Lord thy God hath delivered the enemy into your hands, you shall have taken them captive. And seeth among the captives a beautiful woman, and hath the desire for her, that she would have her to wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her hair and cut her nails. Now what it's going to do is symbolically, this captive woman, and the operative word there is captive. There's no choice on her part. This, by the way, in most of the Old Testament, the marriages were arranged. They didn't. A little canary didn't go off in both of their heads, and Cupid. In the Old Testament, it was pretty much arranged. Okay, and so she would symbolically have to shave her head, and this is all symbolically divorcing herself of any ties to her former country. So in this process, she's dead to her old lineage and becomes part of the new lineage. And she, verse 13, and she shall put on the raiment to put off. She'll put the raiment of her captivity off of her, and she'll remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother, because she'll never see them again, because they're probably dead after the war. A full month, and after that shall go unto her, and they'll consummate the marriage. Now watch this. If you're a Christian and you do this, you're not acting like a Christian. Verse 14. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall let her go, whether she will, but thou shalt not sell her for money, because you not make merchandise of her, because you've humbled her, taken her most valuable possession. Now, what it's saying here, you got to understand, in the Old Testament, you still have the commission by God to be fruitful. You know, in the New Testament, we do not have that that we have to propagate, but there was a very strong underpinning and motivation of propagation. And the way to think of the Old Testament is, and ladies, I'm not trying to offend you, I'm just giving you an Old Testament. You want to go back on the New Testament, then you're going back there basically to be breeding stock. Okay? I said it. It's just not, I wouldn't wish, if I had a daughter, I wouldn't want her to be under the Old Testament. That helps you understand when Lot's daughters, you cannot understand Lot's daughters unless you understand that propagation was the main function of a woman. Now, why is that true? In an agrarian pastoral setting, you had to have labor. The nation Israel had to have, they didn't have an open border. And they had to have warriors, and you had to propagate to keep the situation going. Now, I couldn't resist this. In the Old Testament, it was quite okay to have more than one wife, not more than one husband. It's not until you get to the New Testament where you have the prohibition for a pastor or a bishop, maybe more accurate, and a deacon, that you have that they're one man and one wife. But you have plurality of wives. David had 8 wives. His son had a few more, most of which were ceremonial, probably. 700 wives and 300 concubines or something like that. Guy was busy. And so I put here that you could have a plurality of wives. And, of course, if he could support them. And you would want that, because that's your workforce. If you had land, remember Israel was going in and conquering land, and the more male children you have, the more land you can conquer, warriors, and the more land you can harvest that you can farm once you conquer it. Now, I don't have a verse for this, but this is 77 years of experience that I put in your notes. So he could have a plurality of wives if he is hard of hearing. Okay. I can't imagine it. Whew. But it would have to be a whole different family structure than we have today. Hope you're appreciating grace. Because of time, and I've been wandering around a little bit, and I want to get to some New Testament things. Generally speaking, except for a widow and somebody that, and we'll get into other cases, but the majority of the time, when a young maiden was married, she had to be chaste. The parents, I gave you the references there. The parents had to have proof of that. And if when she married Knight, the man says she wasn't chaste, then if he could prove it, she got stoned, and if he was lying, he got stoned. So it was a very important, I think I put Rocky Times again down, yeah, and it was not, it was a very important thing. And if you watched, I was watching some documentary or some historical thing about, I think it was some, it might have been in Spain, but I think it was in England too, where there was somebody betrothed, which was a Spanish princess to the King of England. We're talking in the 1200s, and they did check things out before they allowed it to go on. And if it went sidewards, somebody had to die. Now, so you can read that in your own. I think I got around that as best as I could. If this is in Scripture. If a man raped another Jew and she was married, the man got stoned. If he raped, now this is a real sad thing to me. If he raped an unmarried woman, he had to pay the father and then marry the woman. So you can imagine how that got abused. If some ugly guy or some old dirty old man saw something he liked, what would happen there? It was not a good situation. Now, to kind of bring this to a close and get into other stuff, turn with me to Deuteronomy 24. I want you to remember this if you remember nothing else about marriage in the Old Testament. And this goes back to the theme. I hope when I get done with this, nobody wants to go back under the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, you don't quite get it all in the English because they cleaned it up a little bit for you. But in Deuteronomy 24, before we read this, remember.